Thank you very much, fellas. Appreciate that. Seth, did you write that song? You did. I thought so. Thank you very much. Well, if you take your Bibles, please, we're going back to the Gospel of John. We're picking up at chapter 18. John chapter 18. We've taken a break from that gospel, and I'm back in it now, and my goal was to get back into John and then into these chapters that lead us into the Easter season. My target is to get to chapter 20 on Easter Sunday so we can cover the resurrection. So we'll get there one way or the other. But we are in chapter 18 this morning, where we cover the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the interesting observations about the Bible is how much of the inspired word, how many verses or chapters are devoted to specific events or stories, true stories, of course. For example, the Bible begins right away in the book of Genesis with the account of God's creation of the universe. Two full chapters comprising 56 verses that are devoted to that phenomenal event of creation. And yet, in the same book of Genesis, there are 13 chapters devoted to just the life of Joseph. Now, I don't know if that indicates anything or not, but perhaps maybe that's God's way of telling us that the life of one man devoted to holiness and integrity before him is more important than the creation of the entire universe. I know you have to think about that for a little while, but as you're thinking about that, think about this. It took only a spoken word by God to bring this universe into existence and everything in it. Just speaking, and it was there. But to redeem a human soul from sin and provide eternal salvation cost him the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. A great redemption process involved in that. That is still not yet complete as far as we are concerned. It won't be complete until we are out of these cursed bodies and into our eternal state. So I guess I could say in that respect then that the salvation and the holiness and the integrity of a single person is more important to God than speaking the universe into existence. At least it appears to have been easier to create the world than to redeem sinners. As we come to the New Testament Gospels, we find the story of Jesus from his incarnation through his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Four gospel writers, each telling the same essential story. But each writer, as they share the life and the experiences of Jesus, shares details that others don't. Some include circumstances and events that other writers omit. And it's as we pool their records together that we get the full picture of what was going on. But each of those four Gospels is unique in its perspective that it presents concerning Jesus. Now, as we narrow it down and move into chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, here we have the account of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately following his priestly prayer that John records through chapter 17. And from there, we begin verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now this event is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. So if we total up the combined verses from each of the four Gospels, then we come up with around 40 verses of Scripture devoted just to the arrest of Jesus. So if you have 56 verses devoted to the creation of the universe, and about 40 verses devoted to just the arrest of Jesus. Does that make it significant? I think it does. It certainly would have been a whole lot easier just to say, and Judas led the authorities into the garden where they arrested Jesus and took him into custody. That would have been sufficient. And then move from there into the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But instead, we're told about the arrest, and throughout these gospel reports of that event, we have a lot of details just about the arrest of Jesus. For example, we're told where he was arrested, what time of day it was, who was with Jesus at the time, who came for him, how they came and what weapons they brought with them, how Jesus identified himself, and what happened when Jesus identified himself. We're told about his concern for his disciples at that moment, and John even shares his prophetic perspective on his concern for them. We're told what Peter did. He drew a sword. We're told who he struck. We're told the man's name, Malchus. We're told where the sword struck him in the ear, and what Jesus did in response to that action. So those are just some of the details that we're given about this one single event. So there must be a reason we're giving all these details concerning this very small single component to the entire story of Christ's passion and atonement for sin. It must be this event is important. So it's good for us to stop here and examine it. So with that in mind, I want to look at John's account of the arrest, and I'm going to share with you five perspectives, or rather I should say five characteristics of Jesus. Five characteristics of Jesus that are revealed in this event. Now, there are so many different directions we could go with this, and a lot of these details we could spend more time on, and a lot of the symbolism that's presented here, but I don't have time for that. I'll never get to chapter 20 by Easter. So I'm listing them all for you right now because I'm only going to cover the first one this morning. That's all I've got time for. But tonight at 6 o'clock, I'm going to cover the rest of these points in this thing. But we are told about his sovereign power over his circumstances. We're told about his personal care for those who are with him. We're told about his absolute surrender to the will of the Father. We also are revealed to us his unusual compassion for his enemies. We're also told about his ever-present witness. His witness that goes on even after this event. It has something to do with a guy's ear. So we'll talk about that tonight. But this morning, we just want to talk about his sovereign power over his circumstances. So let me pick up at verse 2 where I left off. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, an interesting thing to note is that John omits the part of this whole event where prior to the arrest, when they arrived in the garden, Jesus had his 11 remaining disciples with him, but then he took Peter, James, and John and went a little further into the garden, and he stopped and told them to wait here, watch and pray. And then Jesus went by himself a little deeper in the garden and prayed that great agonizing prayer before the Father, and the great drops of sweat mingled with blood that came from his skin. Great agonizing time. But John doesn't tell us about that, which is, I find, rather interesting. But I think the reason John doesn't share that, for one thing, the Holy Spirit did inspire him to include it. He did inspire other gospel writers to include that. But remember, John's intention is to focus on the power and the deity of Jesus. That's what the whole gospel of John is about. He's presenting Jesus in his divinity. Jesus, the Son of God, sent from the Father, one with the Father. That's been our theme as we've studied all the way through this gospel so far. So he omits this vulnerable human side of Jesus, at least that event. He's not denying the humanity of Jesus. He understands that dual nature. But his intention is to focus on his deity, his power. So he jumps right to the part where Jesus is arrested. And then as he shares it, he demonstrates to us that throughout that entire incident, Jesus is in full control of everything. He was not a victim. He was in control of all of it. And how do we know that? Well, as we consider what John reveals. He went to the garden knowing what was going to happen. Verse 4 told us that. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He knew it was time for him to go to the cross. Now remember the different times prior to this when the authorities would come and try to arrest Jesus. They couldn't do it. And we are repeatedly told his time had not yet come. And Jesus himself said that on different occasions. My time has not yet come. But now his time had come and he knew it. It was time for him to be arrested and taken into custody and taken to the cross. He knew Judas was the betrayer. He knew who would be with him when he came. So he went to the garden with all that full knowledge of everything that was in front of him. Then we're told in verses 2 through 8 that he identified himself. Now the really odd thing about this whole scene here is the manner in which this arrest was carried out. We're told in verse 3 that a Roman cohort and officers of the chief priests were with Judas. Those who do the historical research tell us that a cohort of Roman soldiers was 1/10 of a legion. And doing the math on that, they tell us that a cohort could be upwards to 600 men. 600 men, armed. Can anybody say overkill? Now, we don't know if Judas brought that many men into the garden, but if he was given a cohort, then certainly he had that many men available to him, should he need them. But I have to wonder, why did they think they needed so much muscle and firepower just to come and arrest one man who has 11 companions with him, none of which are really fighters or military men? They're fishermen and a couple of accountants and some other guys. That's about it. I'm pretty sure, and we're indicated this in one of the other Gospels as well, that Jesus pointed out to them the fact that they came to arrest him at night. So it could very well be they came prepared for a riot on behalf of the people. Because remember, just a few days before this, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the people hailed him as their Messiah, their King, the shouts of Hosanna. So obviously these guys know that he's quite popular with the people right now, and should they place him under arrest, there could be a bit of an uproar. Which explains then why they came to arrest him at night, when everybody would be in bed sleeping. And Jesus pointed that out to them. You come at night, don't you? But you know, I also think there's more to it than that. I believe that they were prepared for what Jesus might do. After all, they had no doubt heard about all of the things that he had done, his supernatural wonders, his divine power. Some of these guys were witnesses to those things that he had done. Judas, who's behind all of this, had witnessed everything that Jesus had done. So they came prepared to take him into custody with all of their firepower and their weapons and their soldiers. But what fools. Did they really think that their puny swords and their clubs, and that's the weapons they had. John just said weapons, but you read the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, we're told that they were swords and clubs. Did they really think that any of those things were any defense against the divine power of God the Son? Apparently so, because that's how they came to get him. But that's the way man still behaves today. People think they can defy God. They stand up against him with their intellect and their knowledge and their research and their technical skills. They think their political influence and their authority gives them the right to do what they want to do. They can ignore God. Jesus can take a hike. We don't even care about him. Fools. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 about people like that, who exchange the truth of God for a lie. And a result of that, their foolish hearts became darkened. They became fools. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. These men who rejected Jesus, the Son of God, were the fools. The troops arrive, but there's no search or force that's necessary. Jesus is standing there waiting for them. Now we're told in the other Gospels that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. John doesn't record that. John just tells us that he stood up to the men and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he identified himself. But what happened when he identified himself, when he spoke, is what is revealing. Because Jesus revealed the power of his name. In verse 6, he simply said, "I am." Well, you'll notice the word "he" is in italics, which means it's not in the original manuscripts. It was added by the writers. I don't know why they added it. It doesn't help. "I am." That simple answer, we're told, according to John, is what knocked those soldiers and everybody with them flat to the ground. And what caused that phenomenon to happen? Well, it's because it was the power of those two words coming from the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God. "I am." The great name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses, go back to Pharaoh and tell him, "I am, has sent you." That's all you need. It's a form of the verb to be. Yahweh, the ever-existent one, the eternal one who always is and always will be. That's the name that I personally believe Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 speaks of. That Jesus will one day be given the name that is above all names. The name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It could very well be, "I am," is that name. The mere utterance of that name by Jesus blew his enemies off their feet and threw them into a state of confusion. And apparently they stayed there until Jesus released them by asking them again, "Whom do you seek?" I imagine by this point they answer rather sheepishly, "I am, Jesus the Nazarene." But then the next thing Jesus did is he gave the soldiers a command. The end of verse 8, "So if it's me you're seeking, let these go their way." These disciples of mine, let them go. Notice he didn't ask them to allow the disciples to leave. He told them to release them. Again, it's John's intention not to show the weakness of Jesus, but to reveal the power and the strength of Jesus in the face of terrible circumstances. Now, let me just bring this closer to home and let this be a bit of encouragement for us. Jesus is showing that no matter how bad the situation is, he's in control of every detail of it. And if he's in control of his circumstances, he's in control of our circumstances. We can rest in that, can't we? The next thing is, he went willingly, according to verse 11. No force was necessary. Jesus willingly took of the cup which the Father had put before him. One of the things I find interesting, which is why I read verse 12, is that they bound him and led him away. They tied him up. They tied his hands in ropes. Did they really think their ropes were strong enough to hold him? And this is the man who had just blown them off their feet with his spoken word, "I am." This is a man who, just with his spoken word, healed sick people and deformed people and cast out demons. This is a man who simply spoke a word and dead people came back to life. "Lazarus, come forth out of the grave." And all it would take would be a word from him, and he could send all of those men into eternity. All he had to say was one word. Angels. And legions of angels would come to his defense. Jesus said he could do that if necessary. They chose not to. He went willingly. But it's a reminder to us that no man can confine God, though they try. They try to bind him up with the scraggly ropes of their intellectual arrogance. They try to confine God into this flimsy box of their spiritual ignorance. But he's the one who's in total control of all things. And he allows man to do evil against him only to carry out his purposes. That's why he went willingly. Well, I want to leave you with a word of comfort. Because God's word gives us comfort and encouragement when the circumstances of our own lives appear to be defeating us. And it looks like the bad guys are winning. Psalm 37. I don't have time to read that this morning. But just jot that down and read through that psalm where it tells us, don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be troubled. Be faithful to God. Trust in him. Rest in him. He will bring what he has promised to you. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then the team is going to come and lead us in a song. As we sing the song, I just want to invite those who are visitors with us today, this would be your opportunity to slip on out. We're not trying to kick you out. We are sure glad you're here, and I apologize that we have to do this. We just have a vote to take care of and a little information to share with our people. And it will just be a very, very brief meeting, just so you know that. That's why I'm ending early, so we can get you out of here on a good time. Children will be staying in their children's church, so you don't have to worry about them. But again, visitors, we sure appreciate your being with us today, and I trust you'll come back. And we won't have a business meeting next week, and we'll get a chance to know you. But if you are a member and a regular attender here, or consider yourself a regular attender, we'd just like you to stay because we just want to share this information and to enlighten you as well. So will you stand with me as we pray? Father, as we have spent just a few moments in a portion of the gospel that is important. We trust that there's been something that we've gleaned from this today that is encouraging to us and strengthening to our faith and our trust in you. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. He is God the Son. He died, rose again, and he's coming again, just as he promised. So bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for the blood that was shed to pay for the price of our sins to give us that eternal life. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.